Good afternoon to each and every one of you. It's a pleasure to be with you this afternoon. It's been wonderful to begin our conference. We had a wonderful message, excellent message from our brother. And we've been thinking about the subject of Calvinism. And I've heard from a few people it's kind of heavy stuff. And it's a little hard for the translators to translate it too. Can you imagine translating last night's message? That was going to be a real tough thing to do. So it's going to be a little easier today. And we are going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3, in verse 21 through 31. We're going to look at those verses this afternoon. And what we'd like to do is look a little differently, kind of shift gears a little bit, and not look so much at the 5 points of Calvinism or deep theology about Calvinism. But we are going to look at the life of grace, which is a little bit of a different approach than Calvinism looks at it. The non-Calvinist looks at the Christian life much differently. The Calvinist looks at the Christian life in a more legal way, in a more Old Testament way, you could say. They look at living out the Christian life in the Ten Commandments and a law-based life. And they dwell a lot in the sins that we commit in our lives. It's interesting when you just sang that song. You took the part, you took not the part, but the whole. We carry it no more. We bear it no more. And a lot of the Calvinism is, one of the leading Calvinists called the Calvinist view of salvation, miserable sinner Christianity. I don't know if you ever heard that term before. The idea is if we look at ourselves as sinners more than saints, and we grieve over the sins in our lives, we'll have the burden or the desire to live holy lives for the Lord. And we're going to look at an aspect of the Christian life that's a little different than that. And so take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse. We're going to begin to read at verse 21. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission that remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that that he may be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he the God of the Gentiles? Yes, he is of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yes, we establish the law. I want to think a little bit this afternoon about our great adversary. Our great adversary, Satan, and how he tries to attack us in our lives. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, we are not ignorant of his devices. We know we have an enemy that goes around seeking whom he may devour and destroy. His desire is to see us to fall. And I want to think a little bit about Satan's tactics in our lives. Satan is not satisfied in our lives if he causes us to fall. He wants us, after we fall and we are discouraged about the sin we have fallen into, he wants us then to be occupied with that sin. He wants us to think about that sin, and then we confess that sin. And after we confess that sin, we say to ourselves, I'm not going to do that sin again. And we promise to the Lord we're not going to do that sin. And then a little while goes by and we find ourselves falling into that same sin or another sin. And so we go to the Lord again and we confess that sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we fall into that sin again. And then Satan comes, and his next ploy, his next strategy or device is to fill us with guilt and discouragement and to occupy us with how rotten of a Christian we are. He wants to tell us, you say you're a Christian, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you fall over and over again in sins. What a shabby, miserable excuse of a Christian you are. And he wants us to look at how bad we are and how far we have fallen and how we've repeatedly fallen. And he wants to burden us down with guilt and show us how rotten and shabby and miserable Christian lives that we have. And then he plants other thoughts in our minds. Often he'll come to us and say, "You look at these sins in your life. Look at these things you've done. Do you think God would answer your prayer? Do you think God would even hear your prayer when you pray to him?" And then he says, "Do you think he would even answer your prayer? You've got to live a much better life if you want God to answer your prayer. If you want God to be on your side, you've got to live very differently." And you get this guilt that comes upon you. And Satan wants us to be weighed down and be occupied with all of our failures, all of our sins, and think of it, and continually thinking of those things. God wants to do something differently, I think. God wants us to think about all that he has accomplished for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be occupied with the finished and complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Yes, he wants us to be aware of our sins. And I'm not saying at all, we just heard in a message how we should take sin seriously. We're not saying do not take sin seriously. But what we are saying is when we sin, we want to be occupied with God. We want to be occupied with all that Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. We don't want to be occupied with all how we have failed in Christ. We want to be occupied in all that Christ has done for us. And I believe, if we read through the New Testament, that is the theme. That is the whole theme of the New Testament. How often do we find in the New Testament God encouraging believers to look at all that they have failed in? Look at all the times and all the sins they have fallen into. How often do we find Paul and Peter and the writers of Scripture lifting up, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and pointing us to what he has done in the Lord Jesus? We can live the victorious life much more effectively when we are occupied with all that he has done and what we are in Christ than all of our failures. Let me give you an illustration. You won't believe this, but when I was younger, I played a lot of basketball. I wasn't the greatest basketball player, but it wasn't the worst either. And I played in my high school team. I played 1 year in college. But just for the illustration's sake, just pretend I was the worst basketball player that ever played for Holmdel High School in New Jersey. We won. We came close to a state championship 1 year. But just pretend. Now, on the team that I played for, we had five Davids. And it was a miserable thing for the coach, so he just decided to call us by our last names. Dunlap and Harris and Smith. But just imagine for a minute that the coach comes to me. He says, "Dunlap, you are the absolute worst player on this team. You can't box out. You can't shoot foul shots. You can't pass the ball. You can't dribble the ball. You can't make a layup. You can't do anything in the sport of basketball. You're the worst player we've ever had in the history of this high school." And week after week in practice, he said, "Dunlap, you made another mistake. You're the worst. You're the absolute worst player we've ever had. Look at all these things you are always doing wrong. The ball's off your foot, out of bounds. You pass it to someone, he's not there. Look at all the things you're constantly doing wrong." And I say, I know. I'm trying to do better." So 2 weeks pass. We're in a basketball game. We're up by 50 points. And coach looks down at the end of the bench, and there's Dunlap. At the end of the bench, he's not gotten into the game yet. He says, "Dunlap, go in the game." So I go in the game. What do I do? What do I do in the game? I'm terrified to do anything, right? They pass the ball to me. What do? I start walking around with it. They call me for a walking. The coach says, oh, Dunlap's doing that again. I don't want to pass it. I don't want to dribble it. I don't want to shoot it. I don't want to lay up. I don't want to do anything. Because I've been told constantly by my coach, I can't do anything. When we're constantly occupied with all of our failures, when we get in the game of living for Christ, it's very hard from the position of defeat to live the Christian life for Christ victoriously. But from the position of strength, the position of being occupied with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can live victorious. We are more successful in living victorious. Now, I'm not saying at all, don't get me wrong, we should not think about our sins. Absolutely not. But we shouldn't be so occupied with them. We should be more occupied and focused and enjoying all that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is the focus of the whole Bible. And we're going to look at this today and how that Christ has built in this great privilege and this great position we have in Christ to live victoriously and live in the power of the Spirit of God, but live in the power of the finished work and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not looking at all how bad we are, but looking at how wonderful the cross and the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 103. Now, I don't want to, I think our brother's going to speak about David next. I'm not really 100% sure. So I'm just going to steal a little bit of his thunder. I know he's not going to Psalm 103, I don't think. But anyway, let's go to Psalm 103. Now, I want to ask you a question. What kind of person was David? Did David make any mistakes in his life? Were there any great disappointments to God in the life of David? Did David always do all that God commanded him? Was David one of the peerless and wonderful and flawless examples in all of Scripture of the perfect godly life? Of course, you're nodding your head no. He's not that kind of person. But very interesting in Psalm 103 and many of the Psalms. It doesn't dwell on his failures. Okay, Psalm 51, a little bit, Psalm 32. But the most of his life is what we have in Psalm 103. What does David do in Psalm 103? And what do we see in the New Testament? All that Christ is, all that God is. God sees David through the lens and through the position of grace in his life. Look what he says about his own life. Look how he thinks about spiritual things and godly things. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He is occupied with the person of God. That's where his focus is. That's where his victory is. That's where he's seeing the blessing come from. He says in verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. He's not looking at himself. He's looking at the benefits. He's looking at God himself, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction and crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, that thy youth is renewed like an eagle. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all those who are oppressed. What a wonderful litany of wonderful truths about all that God is to the believer. He's not saying, remember what you did with Bathsheba. Remember Uriah the Hittite. Remember all the times you were disobedient. Remember all the times you failed. Remember all the times you didn't pray. Remember all the times you disappointed God. Remember all those things. No, he's saying, look at all that God is. Look at all the wonderful things God has done, despite who I am. Look what he says. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful, the Lord is gracious, the Lord is slow to anger, the Lord is plenteous in mercy. The Lord is the great one. I am not the great. I'm going to focus, I'm going to think more about him. That's why worship is so important. Worship is so important because we come together and we're focused in on him. The more our focus and our attention and our thoughts are upon him, our lives are transformed. We don't go to worship so our lives are transformed, but that's a side benefit. We come to worship, we come to exalt him, because all that he is and all that he's done and all that he's accomplished and all that he will do. Look at verse 9. He will not always chide. He's not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after iniquities. Look how David is thinking about his spiritual life. Yes, he had iniquities. Yes, he had sins. Yes, he had those. But he says that's not how God deals with us. God deals with us according to grace and of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is his mercy to those that fear him. He is so occupied with all that Christ is, all that God is, all that Jehovah is for him. And he's not dwelling on all of his failures. I think this is the thrust of the New Testament. This is the thrust of our Christian life with God. We're not focusing on miserable sinner Christianity and how bad we are and how horrible we are in some way, somehow that will drive us to Christ. But we are so occupied with the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the grace and mercy and the position we have in Christ. And that is how we live the victorious life, from the position of victory, the position of being in Christ. Look at all the things we are in Christ as we look in the New Testament. We are complete in him. Colossians 2:10. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. The spiritual gifts are given to the body of Christ. It's so interesting that he says to the Corinthian church, they come behind in no spiritual gift. And yet here's the church that was the most carnal, the most self-directed, the sin that reveled in some of the worst sins we can think of in the New Testament, and yet they had every spiritual gift. And they come behind in no spiritual gift. We're the sons of God. He answers our prayers. He gives us an eternal dwelling place. He forgives our sins. He's given us his Son. All of these tremendous blessings we have in Christ. Yes, we have sins. Yes, we confess those sins. But we're not occupied with those things. We're occupied with all that we are in our position in Christ. And from that position, we live a victorious life and we live for Christ. There's four truths, really, about all of these things we have in Christ. There's no cost. No cost to us. All the cost goes to him. We find there's no strings attached. When we fail, when we fall, when we don't pray as we ought or read as we ought or do many things as we ought, and when we fail, God doesn't say, look how bad you are. I'm not going to put you in the game. Look how bad you are. No. He deals with us according to grace. And he answers our prayers. And he lifts us up. And he gets us back in the game. And he tells us to look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't look as much upon us. Look at all that I am. Look at all that you have in Christ. He doesn't take his gifts back. He doesn't condemn us when we fail. He's disappointed. He convicts us. We confess those sins and we keep on going in the Christian life. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3 and look at some of these key theological words we have in this chapter. We have, first of all, in Romans chapter 3, one of the most beautiful words, justification. Justified. Here in Romans chapter 3, we're told that we're justified. Look at verse 24 with us. Verse 24. What a power-packed verse with three great theological words in that verse. Being justified freely. The word freely literally is without cost. By his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification means that we are declared righteous. Not that we are righteous. Roman Catholicism would teach that you are made righteous by the sacraments and by those various ceremonies and rituals of Roman Catholicism. But we are declared righteous by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus. He says it's by grace and that we are redeemed, being purchased back from the slave market of sin and delivered from those sins and purchased back from the position that we once had prior to being in Christ. We are redeemed. Propitiation. That Christ in the cross of Calvary, he has He has satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God and brings us into a position of favor before him. What an amazing thing. We were once enemies. Now we're brought into a position of favor before him through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. God's wrath is satisfied. And we come into a beautiful position and a relationship with Christ. Grace. The undeserved favor that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said, "Is mercy holds back that which we should receive, and grace gives to us that which we haven't deserved and shouldn't receive." And that is very, very true. God gives us multitudes and multitudes of blessings in the Lord Jesus because of grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then faith. I think faith is the most misunderstood word. Faith is believing what God has said. It's not a nebulous thought about believing just in God, but believing in God, according to what he has said in the Word of God. Remember working, I worked in New York City for a period of time, worked at Merrill Lynch, and in the group that we had a woman, and she was a faithful Roman Catholic. And everybody would say about her, "She is a woman of faith. She is a woman of faith." She did have faith. She didn't have faith according to the Word of God. She wasn't born again. She went to the church faithfully. But if you asked her a lot of questions about this book, she would not know very much about it. Faith is trust and belief about what God has said. Declared righteous to purchase back, to satisfy the holy demands of our righteous God, the undeserved gift, and trust in the Word of God. Let's think a little bit further about justification. What we're going to do today in this session is really look at the practical effects of justification. You see the doctrinal side, and we want to look at that for a minute. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares a believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, a couple of important things about it. First of all, it's not a process. We cannot get more justified the longer we live the Christian life. Sanctification doesn't make us more justified. You can be a Christian for 60 years. You can be a missionary on the mission field for 50 years and love the Lord, follow him, be saved at a young age, and you are not any more justified than a babe in the Lord Jesus Christ that just got saved by faith the moment he got saved. Because we are declared righteous by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a process. We cannot be made any more righteous. That's why when we go to heaven one day, it's not because anything we have done before we were a believer or after we were a believer. It is because of faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't confuse justification and sanctification. Sanctification is what we how we are conformed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We are transformed from glory to glory even by the Spirit of the Lord. And justification is a one-time act that takes place when we place faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Our standing never changes. Never changes. Even in our sins, it never changes. We are still in Christ. Bill McDonald has a great little book. It says, in Christ forever. Once we're in Christ, we will be in Christ forever, and that will never, ever, ever change because it's based upon his finished work and our that transaction when we had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is something that God does for us, and we have no part of it. What part of justification, what part of this chapter, chapter 3, is our part? What part of do we have in redemption? What part do we have in justification? What part do we have in propitiation? What part do we have in grace? All those things are gifts to us because of the full work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Justification is based on faith, based on all of Christ and not ourselves. Let's think a little bit about being in Christ and how we should see ourselves as God sees us. You know, this past summer, I've just been reading through the scriptures, and the Lord has just allowed certain verses to jump out at me that I'm sure I read many times before, but I didn't notice them in the same way. Look with me, turn with me to Psalm 106 and verse 16. 106:16. Let me ask you, what kind of person was Aaron? Was Aaron an exemplary type of believer? If he was walking through the camp and you saw Aaron later in his life, how do you think he felt about his life, felt about his past? Aaron was the one that he asked the children of Israel, the women, to give them all their earrings and their golden articles of jewelry, and he threw them into the fire, and out came this golden calf. In fact, multiple calves were formed, and they rose up to play, which means they involved themselves in sexual immorality, and they worshiped this golden calf. And Moses came down, and what anger he had, and brought God's judgment upon them. But when you come to Psalm 106, we read about Aaron. Amazing how God sees Aaron in grace. I don't think I would have said this about him, and if he walked through the camp, I don't know what others would say about him, but look what it says. They envy Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. What? The saint of the Lord. Turn with me over to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. It's on the overheads near the bottom. I love this. This is an amazing scripture. 1 Kings 15, verse 5. What kind of man was David? How would people think about David? How would Ahithophel think about David, the uncle of Bathsheba? How would others think about him? Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. What? Look what it says. And turned not aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Let's just stop for a minute. What's happening? Does God knows all of David's life? Absolutely. God is not choosing to forget in a certain sense, but he's seeing him in the position of grace. He's seeing Aaron in the position of grace. He's seeing righteous Lot in the position of grace. And in Christ, he's seeing the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to them that are sanctified, called saints, he sees them in Christ. He sees them in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we should see ourselves. We don't see ourselves as sinners, but when we do sin, we don't make light of it, and we do confess it, we get it right. But I think from the position of strength, we measure ourselves by what God has done. We don't measure our Christian life by our failures. We don't measure our Christian lives by our sins. We measure what we are in Christ by what he has accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. I want to look at something. I'm sure you're very aware of this, but I want to look at these two aspects. Look what we are in Christ, and look at our position, look at our practice. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, into this grace in which we stand. In practice, a little bit different. We don't measure ourselves by our practice. I want to say we measure ourselves by our position. We see ourselves by our position. We see ourselves in Christ. I hope to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I hear about your state, how things are going in your Christian life. But we don't measure ourselves by our state. We measure ourselves by what we are in the Lord Jesus. As many as received him, he gave the right to be children of God. That's our position. Our failures and our advancement in sanctification is our practice. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Our practice should grow to be what our position is in Christ. And we shouldn't stay in a low position. We should grow to have a stronger and more a position that is conformed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we measure ourselves by what we are in Christ. For grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God. That's our position, saved in Christ. But then he does say, in practice, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You know, many years ago, I grew up in New Jersey. I didn't live very far from what was called Loazo Brothers Book Company. You know, a wonderful assembly book company. I think it was in operation for over 100 years. It's not printing books anymore today and publishing books anymore. But as a new believer, I would take a ride down to Loazo Brothers, half hour drive, and I'd knock on the back door. And that's where the book room was. That's where they had shelves of damaged books. And Maisie Trimble, a little Irish lady who worked in the book room, she'd open the door and she would say, I've saved some books for you. If they fall and they bent the corner, I could actually tell her, you know, I want this book. And I would come back next week or 2 weeks later, she said, you know, that book fell on the ground. And she had put it right on the, she put her names on it too. Mark Colchin, who might know, he lived near there too, and he would go in there, and he had his own little section. I had my little section, and I remember early on, she recommended that I buy this book by C.H. McIntosh, The Treasury, C.H. McIntosh's Treasury, and then later on I got the Pentateuch. And this little quotation has been such a great blessing to me, and I want to just share it with you, take a look at it. And this is what I've been saying all morning, all afternoon. We don't measure ourselves by our failures, by our sins. We don't make light of it. We confess it. We get it right. We don't stay there. We don't stay in the defeated position. We go to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We measure our life that way. We see ourselves in Christ. We see ourselves in grace. Look what C.H. McIntosh says. We must not measure our standing by our state. We don't measure our Christian life by our sanctification, but ever judge our state by our standing. We measure our Christian life by the Lord Jesus Christ. Many err in reference to this, and their error leads to disastrous results. If a Christian sets about measuring his standing by his state, he will be miserable. His mental misery will be commensurate with honesty and intelligence. There must be mental anguish if our standing is measured by our state. Now, why does he say that? That's pretty powerful stuff, right? We'll have mental misery. We will have mental anguish if we measure our Christian life by our failures. If we say what we are in the Christian life is all our failures, and we're not looking at the finished work of the Lord Jesus, we're going to still soon think, maybe I'm not a Christian after all. Look at my defeat. Look at my failure. Look at all that I am. It's like my coach again telling me how you can do nothing, how you can't do anything in the Christian life, and you're in a position of defeat with no strength, no power in the Christian life. And those who are so occupied with all of their failures to too much of a degree, and I'm not minimizing our sin, when we're occupied with all of our failures, it is nearly impossible to live the Christian life the way we should. And God wants us to be occupied and see ourselves in Christ, in grace, in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at a couple of quotations with you. You say, well, this mental anguish and this mental misery you're talking about, I'm not sure I even buy that. Who feels that way? Well, there's a lot of people who feel that way. The more serious they are about their Christian life, and the more serious they are about looking at their failures in their Christian life, the more defeated they are, and the more unhappy they are, and the more the lack of joy they have in their Christian life, and the lack of power they have in their Christian life. They don't pray as much. They don't worship as much. They don't witness as much because they are defeated and they have no power in their Christian life. And they're discouraged and they're cast down and they say, what kind of Christian am I? And maybe I'm not even saved after all. But then we go to the cross and we go to the person of Christ. We go to him and we see that we are all that we are in him. And we focus on those things. This is George Whitefield. George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists that ever walked on North American soil. He founded in the United States, he founded the University of Pennsylvania University of Georgia. Thousands were saved through George Whitefield. I got this out of journals of George Whitefield, great evangelist, spent a lot of time in Philadelphia, preached often to Benjamin Franklin, one of the framers of the Constitution of the United States. He was a deist, he never got saved, but he went often to hear George Whitefield. One occasion he came to him and he said to him, "Why do you always say in your preaching that ye must be born again?" And he said to Benjamin Franklin, "Because you must be born again." Let's go to the life of George Whitefield. I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together. Pray many times a day and receive the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death all 40 days of Lent, during which I made a point of duty never to go to less than 3 times a day to public worship. Besides 7 days of my private, 7 times a day to my private prayers. Yet I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ than I had been ever born at all. All these things he was doing. You say, surely he's got to have a wonderful spiritual life. But he didn't, because he was measuring his Christian life by his failures, by his old nature, by his flesh. And was not measuring it by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another time he says this, "The searcher of the hearts alone knows what agonies my poor soul has undergone. The Lord has withdrawn himself from me, have sunk into deep despair. Like Elijah, I wish for death." What a joyless, powerless, in many ways, Christian life. He's occupied so much with all the wrongness in his life, all the his flesh, his old nature, what he sees in his heart, that he can't lift himself up. David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians in Princeton, New Jersey. We need more missionaries to go to Princeton, New Jersey today. "My heart seemed like a nest of vipers or a cage of unclean and hateful birds. Therefore, I wanted to be cleansed of all my sin, my sinfulness, the plague of my own heart, which often drove me to an impatient desire for death and despair of doing any good in life." When we are so occupied with our failures, it says, "I despaired of doing anything in life, anything for Christ, because I was so occupied with my failures. I'd rather choose death than life spent for nothing." Let's take our Bibles. So how do we live the Christian life? What do we do? Well, we are occupied with all that Christ has done in our Christian life, but we're to do other things. Look with me for a minute at 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15. About 6 months ago, I was up at 100 Mile House for the conference at Labor Day, and I was staying in the house of Don Street, and we were sat on one of his couches, and he said, "What do you think this verse means? I've been troubled by this verse." Verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." So this last part. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What does that mean? Does it mean somehow if I love the world, the love of the Father ceases to shine upon me, that I'm not loved anymore by God the Father? Is that what that means? You know, some expositors say that. But you know, I think it means something totally different. I think it means this, that when we love the world, the love in our hearts for the Father grows less and less. But the reverse is also true. The more that we love God and we know him and we're filled with him, the more the world will be pushed out of our lives and we'll live a life that is conformed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll live a more victorious life. We'll live a life that's honoring to him. That sin we're concerned about, that will get pushed out of our lives more and more. I want to read you a translation from the Phillips translation on this verse. I love it. It's a great translation. "Never give your hearts to the world or any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. But conversely is true. When we love God, that love and that occupation and that knowledge of Him and that walk with Him is going to push those things out of our lives. It is from the position of strength of knowing God and fellowship with God, being in the Word of God and being in prayer. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, J.A. Packer wrote a fantastic book. Probably many of you have it on your bookshelves, Knowing God. Knowing God is based upon that verse. The whole book is wrapped around that one verse, and it says this: "The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits." The more that we know God, the more that we have fellowship with God, the more we push the world out of our lives, the more that we're going to be strong. And from the position of strength, we're going to live for God. And our eyes are on the finished work of Christ, our eyes on who the Lord Jesus Christ is, where our eyes are upon Him. And as our eyes are upon Him, we're going to live for Him. I want to close with a passage in Luke chapter 22. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. You're familiar with this passage, and it's a great passage. I love reading it. In it, we have a lot of drama. We've been hearing a little bit about drama in the life of Jacob and the life of others. Look at the last part of Luke 22. This is about Peter. Verses 54 to the end of the chapter. 54 to 62. Here you have Peter follows afar off, comes to the house of the high priest. I actually got a picture of it. Peter was down below. I don't have a pointer, but he was down below by that door. The Lord Jesus was over here. We believe that's where the interview is taking place. And down below was Peter. And in verse 55, it says, "When they kindled a fire in the midst of the court, and they were seated together, Peter sat down among them. And a certain maid beheld him and sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him, and said, 'This man was with him.' And Peter fell." Peter sinned. And he denied it. He denied him, saying, "Woman, I don't even know him. I don't even know Christ. I don't even know the man." After a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." Fell again. After an hour, about a space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him. He is a Galilean." In Mark's account, it says, "With swearing and cursing, by taking an oath in God's name, he denies the Lord Jesus Christ." He's cast down. He hangs his head, I'm sure. He's defeated, burdened, broken, ashamed. Right at that moment, something happens. Right at that moment, he did, or the Lord Jesus Christ did, what we should do. He looked into the face of Christ. He looked at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says. At that moment, the cock crowed. The rooster crowed. Peter remembered the word, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. At that moment, in a building something like this, the Lord Jesus looked down to Peter. And for some reason, Peter looked at the Lord Jesus. He looked into his face, looked into the person of Christ. I want to ask you, do you look at condemnation? Do you look into the face of Christ, and he saw in Christ's face of rejection? Face of what kind of Christian are you? What kind of follower are you? I spent 3.5 years with you, and this is what I get from all of that. No, I don't think so. I think he saw in his face love. and acceptance. That you are mine. And nothing will take you out of my hand. And that you are mine in Christ. And look at all that I have done, and all that I will do, and all that I have done in your Christian life. And that's what we need to do. When we fall, we look into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and look to what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust when you fall and you sin, you confess it, you get it right with God, but you keep your eyes and you get into the position of strength. And don't get into a position where you are in this treadmill where Satan comes and says, look how rotten, look how horrible you are, and you buy into the device and the strategy of Satan, but instead of that, you turn and you look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you, Father, for all that you've accomplished, all that you've done in our lives. And Father, we pray that you will lead us and you will guide us. And may we look at what we are in Christ. May we look at what we are in grace. May we look at all that you've done. Measure ourselves by what Christ has done for us. And not all of our failures. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.